All right. It's so good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming out on a Wednesday night. And you're here on a great night because this is beginning a brand new Bible study series, a verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. Now, what we're doing, I don't know if we have one up here. Yeah, we do. What we're doing is we're giving out these notebooks. And Sunday night, we're going through the book of Philemon. And Wednesday night's Colossians. Of course, Philemon is one chapter. It's not going to be that long of a series, but Colossians will be much more lengthy. We're going to get very in-depth verse by verse in the book. So if you did not get a notebook, does anybody need one? Or notes? Raise your hand if you didn't get notes. We're going to punch the holes each week for you, and you can add them to your notebook. So each Wednesday night, bring it. Sunday night, until we're done with Philemon, bring your notebook. And the reason why we're having you put them both in one notebook is, well, we'll explain as we go through here tonight. Go to Colossians, if you would, the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the people of Colossae, the city of Colossae, probably around AD 60. Paul's in prison, we know that, as he writes this. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. Colossae, in your handout, let's go right to your handout. Colossae was a city in the Roman province of Asia. That would be, modern day, that'd be Western Turkey, the nation of Turkey. It was situated in the Lycus River Valley, which was a 10-mile-long valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, where, of course, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, and Paul started the church at Ephesus. If you get that blank real quick, because then I'm going to switch the screen up here, and I'm going to bring up this little map. This will kind of show you where Colossae was. You've got the modern-day nation of Turkey. And that's where it's at. You got Egypt here, Greece over here, Italy here. And there was a valley here called the Lycus River Valley. And so what we did is we took this square right here, Colossae. Here's Ephesus, 100 miles. And we blew up the square here for you to show you. Well, I'm going to show you here in just a second. There were three cities that made up kind of a tri-city area. And those three cities, as you can see, are Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. You look at that, you don't realize how close these cities really were. For instance, Hierapolis was only 10 miles from Colossae. Laodicea, also 10 miles. So they kind of formed a triangle. They formed a tri-city area. Go over to chapter 4 real quick, and you'll see here, verse 13. He's talking about Epaphras, which we're going to talk about here in a moment. And he says in verse 13, "For I bear him record," chapter 4, verse 13, "that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." So he mentions this tri-city area here at the end of the book. At one time, Colossae was a very prosperous city. By the time Paul pens this letter, it had kind of become overshadowed by these other two cities, and it was relegated more to the status of a small town. You know, if you looked at our area, it kind of be similar to Daytona, and then to the north, we've got Ormond Beach, and then to the west, you got DeLand. And it'd be as if Paul wrote a letter and sent it to the church there in DeLand rather than to the bigger, maybe the bigger city, Daytona. And so he sends it there to Colossae. I've got a few pictures here that I found that I want to bring up if we can kind of go through these. This is a modern day picture of the Lycus River Valley, okay, where these cities were located. If you go to the next picture there, this is actually a picture of a theater that they that still exists in Hierapolis, in the city of Hierapolis. And you can see it's gigantic. You can't even see how far around this way it comes, but it's gigantic. If you go to the next picture here, this is an ancient theater that they uncovered in Laodicea. And so these are the remains of a theater there. And then if you go to the next picture, they've done a lot of archaeological discoveries in Laodicea. They really haven't had many in Colossae yet, but they have in Laodicea. And this is just a some of the archaeological things from homes and so forth and things that they found. You see the mountains here and the valley area that it's situated in. And then the next picture is actually a street in Laodicea that they uncovered and that they've kind of kind of reconstructed. And so it's kind of neat, you know, to see these things and to be able to see these are real areas, real people that we're talking about here, like you and I, very advanced civilization. I mean, they had theaters. A lot of times they can judge how big a city was by the size of the theater, if they uncover the theater. And they estimate that Laodicea was probably 100,000 people, a city of 100,000 people. So we're not talking about little podunk, you know, rural areas here. We're talking about metropolis areas. Now, how did the church at Colossae get its start? Well, it wasn't started by the Apostle Paul. Paul had heard of these believers, but he had actually never visited the city of Colossae. If you go over to chapter 1, verse 4, notice that he says there, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So he'd heard about it. If you go down to verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So he'd heard about these people. Go over to chapter 2, verse number 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul had not seen these people personally. He'd heard of them. He prayed for them. He loved them from a distance, but he did not. He said, I was there in spirit. I'm with you in spirit. But of course, Paul had never been there, so he didn't start the church. So how'd the church start? Well, most likely it was an outgrowth of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Paul had a Bible Institute for 2 years at Ephesus, and it was located, we read about it in Acts 19, it was located in a place called the School of Tyrannus. We read about that in Acts 19, 9 and 10, Tyrannus, the School of Tyrannus. Paul taught there daily in Ephesus for 2 years. Well, there was a fella by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras most likely was one of Paul's eager young students in the Bible Institute. He was one of the Bible students there. So Epaphras is in Ephesus, okay? And that's a tongue twister right there. Epaphras is in Ephesus. He gets Bible training under Paul. He goes back to, in your handout there, it says he carries the gospel back to his hometown. Back to his hometown and neighboring cities. They're Hierapolis and Laodicea. And he plants churches in these three areas. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse number 7. How did Paul hear about all this, about these people? Well, look at verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also, look at this, declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And if go over to chapter 4, and he's mentioned again, chapter 4, verse 12. It says there, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. So he's with Paul right now. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So it would kind of be like this. It would kind of be like somebody coming to our Bible Institute here at Crossroads, and they go through our three-year Bible Institute program. And aren't you glad that we have a Bible Institute? Amen? And we've already had our first graduating class and had a dozen graduates the first. That's exciting. And so each semester, you know, we've got a couple hundred people that are taking classes in the Bible Institute. Well, the hope there is that many of those are going to get their training, and then they're going to go out like Epaphras did, and they're going to go out and they're going to take the gospel to other areas. It kind of be like Brother John, let's use you as an example. You live in Deltona, Orange City? Which one? Deltona. Okay, it kind of be like Brother John. He's in our Bible Institute, actually graduated, and so then after he gets his training all done here, then John takes what he's learned and goes back to his hometown of Deltona, starts a church. And then, you know, maybe he gets that one going, and then he goes to Orange City over there, starts a church. And then maybe he goes to DeLand, starts a church. That's what you got here. You got Epaphras getting his training under Paul, and then now it's like a second generation thing. Now Epaphras is going to go back to his hometown area, and he's going to start churches in these areas there in Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Predominantly, it's a Gentile church. Now, why did Paul write the letter? Look in your handout. Let's look at why he wrote it. Why did Paul write this letter if he didn't even know these people? Well, here's why. Some serious false teaching had crept into the church. What was the false teaching? Well, we know, like in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia, the problem was Jewish legalism. And we know that a lot of the Judaizers were bringing in Jewish legalism and saying, you've got to keep the Mosaic law, you've got to be circumcised, or you're not saved. Well, it was a little bit deeper and a little bit more problematic in Colossae. The false teaching was a much wider spectrum. As you read the letter, you begin to understand here that there was false teaching. Yes, there was Jewish legalism. There was also pagan astrology. There was worshiping of angels. There was asceticism going on, which is the abusing of the body for the spirit's sake. There was Eastern philosophy and false mysticism that had crept into this church. Now, folks, look, there's nothing new under the sun. Though these same false teachings are still prevalent today in religious systems all over the world, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism, or whether it's Muslim, whatever it is. But people out there in these religious systems, they claim to have insight into spiritual things and have insight into the spirit world out there. And they claim to be able to help people to reach a deeper spiritual utopia. And all of it's based on man-made rules, man-made philosophy, and satanic principles, which the Bible calls an abomination. When we believe, now listen closely, when we believe that we can attain spiritual perfection, that we can attain some deeper level of spiritual utopia through the use of disciplines, rituals, religious exercises, contact with spirit beings, dietary rules and laws, or anything else. When we think we're going to get spiritual that way, you know what we've done? We have denied the all-sufficiency of Christ's work. And what we've said is we've said Christ is not enough. But I'm here to tell you, folks, I concur with what the Apostle Paul is going to teach in this letter. Christ is enough. And you don't have to have these man-made philosophies and rules in order to attain spirituality. There's a lot of talk of spirituality out in the world today. And a lot of it, most of it's all rooted in the exact same thing they're dealing with here. And that's these Eastern philosophies and mystical things that there's nothing new under the sun. So here's what must have happened. Epaphras is the guy who starts the church here. So Epaphras is the pastor, if you will. Epaphras is kind of over his head. Okay? He's really unable to deal with all these issues. And so he makes the long trip to Rome, where Paul is in prison. And he wants to seek Paul's advice in these matters. Well, and I'll bring up another map here. You know, you look, here's Colossae circled here in red, here in the modern day country of Turkey. You got Rome all the way over here. So, you know, and there were no planes, amen, back then. So he didn't just hop a plane and get there that afternoon, okay? This was a long trek, folks. This was going to take a while. But there were a lot of serious problems that had to be dealt with, and they didn't have email and all that, okay? So, boy, don't you know they wish they would have, amen? But, I need to shoot Paul an email about some of this stuff. But he has to go over here to Rome to talk to Paul. Okay, so Epaphras goes to Rome. While he's gone in his absence, go over to chapter 4. Remember this guy that we learned about in Philemon, verse 2, when we've been going through Philemon on Sunday night? Remember this guy? Look at verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. And say to Archippus. Remember Archippus? Archippus, we said, was probably the son of Philemon and was a leader in the church at Colossae. Look what it says. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And so Epaphras leaves to go talk to Paul. And when he's gone, he leaves Archippus in charge, which is possibly Philemon's son. So he leaves Archippus in charge, okay? And then Epaphras doesn't come back. He doesn't come back. He sent, we're going to find out, the letter to the Colossians, Paul sends it back with a guy named Tychicus. And so he comes back with this letter, and Archippus is probably thinking, where's Epaphras? Well, Epaphras is back in Rome still. Either he got imprisoned with Paul, because Paul mentions him at the end of Philemon is saluting him. So either he got imprisoned with Paul while he was there, he got in hot water too, and was put in prison. Or he just decided to stay with Paul and to help Paul at that time and to assist Paul. And so Paul, in your handout there, it says Paul writes the letter. He sends it to Colossae by the hand of Tychicus, which was one of Paul's faithful co-workers. In fact, if you go over to chapter 4, go over to chapter 4 there, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So now look up here. Get the picture. You got Epaphras, who's the leader. He's over his head. All these false teachings are coming into the church. He makes the trek to Rome. He tells Paul all the problems and all the issues that are going on. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. For whatever reason, Epaphras doesn't go back. Okay? Tychicus takes the letter along, by the way, with Remember Onesimus, the guy we learned about in Philemon? That had the dispute and he stole from Philemon and fled and Paul led him to Christ. He sends Tychicus and Onesimus back with these letters. One for Philemon and one for the church at Colossae. That's why your notebooks, we have these books together. They were delivered at the same time. Okay, and so he sends Tychicus back with this letter to try to straighten out the problems at Colossae. And so Tychicus comes back and I would assume Archippus would probably say, where's Epaphras? You know, and well, Epaphras is back in Rome, but I know they mention you at the end of the letter. And so at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, you know, I mean, picture this, okay? Picture me, I go away, okay, to go get some counsel for issues at our church. Somebody else comes back with a letter, and at the end of the letter, it says, and say to Pastor Larry, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, and thou fulfill it. In other words, I say to Larry, I didn't come home. It's all yours, buddy. Take over, man. Make sure you fulfill the ministry that I gave you before I left. You know, that would be the equivalent of what we've got going on here. Now, the book of Colossians is one of the most awesome and incredible passages in your whole Bible concerning Jesus Christ and the believer's position in Him. Folks, this book's over the top. I am so excited. I feel like a kid in a candy store tonight, to be honest with you. I am so excited about teaching. I've always wanted to teach this book verse by verse, and I'm finally getting to do it. And I can't even begin to tell you how excited I am about this and how much I've enjoyed it. You know, I mean, I've studied so far ahead. I mean, I've almost got, you know, I think I've got 17 type pages of notes already. You know, we're going to get through probably two tonight, but I've already got 17 prepared. And I am just so excited about teaching this book. Because in your handout, it says the theme of the book is rather simple. One word, Christ. The theme of the book of Colossians is Christ. Now, it's very important that you get the next statement, though. Okay, the theme is Christ, but it is not dealing with Christ as He was on earth, your notes say. Okay, this isn't dealing with Christ and His 3.5-year ministry to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No. This is taking us far deeper into the counsels of God. This is taking us far deeper dispensationally into where we are today. So, you know, this isn't just going to go back and recollect some of the things in the life of Christ on earth and then devotionalize them. Oh, no. We're going to get new revelation. We're going to get new material here that God gives to Paul to give to the body of Christ. You see, what the book of Colossians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is dealing with his earthly ministry, which was primarily, of course, to the nation of Israel. This book is going to deal with Christ as He is today, now glorified in the heavens as the risen head of the church, the body of Christ. This book is going to deal with Christ and his position today. See, in the heavens, not on earth, in the heavens. And then it's going to show us how that relates to us today in this dispensation. So this is one of the most important books that you understand in your Bible. Okay, and I encourage you to be faithful each Wednesday night. If you can't be here, you can always get the notes. We're going to have them in the foyer each week, and you can go back and pick up the notes. But I encourage you to be faithful because each week we're going to get into rich, rich doctrinal stuff that is just going to feed your spirit, and it's going to reveal to you Christ, but as he is today and how it relates to us, the body of Christ. Okay, whereas in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got Christ as he was on earth with the nation of Israel. And of course, there's a lot of good practical things we can learn from that. But this is going to take you, as I said, far deeper into the counsels of God and into the wisdom of God and into the dispensation of what we would call the mystery, the body of Christ today. Very profound book. And it emphasizes the wonderful truth that Christ is the answer to every need, and it's going to emphasize to us the total futility of looking anywhere else but to Jesus Christ. You know what Paul's theme? We said his theme is Christ. But look with me at chapter 1, verse 18, and I want you to notice here, he says, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. We're going to deal with Christ as he is exalted in the heavens, as the head of the body. Not as king of Israel, as head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, he says. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the what? That's the theme of the book. Christ is preeminent. Christ is a first place. Christ is a first rank and importance. These false teachers that were coming into this church, they did not believe that Christ was God in the flesh. They thought he was one of many emanations coming from God. False religions always believe this about Christ. You know what false religions teach? False religions teach that Christ is one of many great religious teachers and orators. He's one of many philosophers. They believe that Christ holds no more authority than any of these other religious teachers. And just because a religious person comes, knocks on your door, and speaks highly of Jesus Christ, that means absolutely nothing, folks. In your handout, it says some religious systems may even make Christ prominent. He may even be prominent in their system, but he isn't preeminent. He's not of first rank and importance. They put him on the same level as many of their other religious teachers. Listen, folks, there are ladies that have been prominent in my life, one of which would be my mother. Thank you. That was spoken as a mother. I got two sister-in-laws. You know, if I had a daughter, which I don't, but if I had a daughter, she would definitely be prominent in my life. One day I hope to have three daughter-in-laws. I hope to have some granddaughters. Since I didn't get any girls the first round, maybe we'll get them the second round, all right? And maybe I'll get some granddaughters, and all of them will hold a place of prominence in my life. But I submit to you, there is one lady that is preeminent. And she's on the front row, grinning like a cat in a birdhouse right now. She knows she's preeminent, and she better be preeminent. See, and there's a lot of religious systems that make Christ prominent. But he's not preeminent. And if he's not preeminent, guess what you're dealing with? A false religious system. You see, a religious system, they may not completely deny Christ. They don't completely deny him, but they demean Christ by failing to recognize that he was Emmanuel, God with us. What's the bedrock verse of the book? Colossians 2:10. Go over there. This is the bedrock verse of the book right here. Colossians 2:10. You hear me quote this over and over. You hear me mention this verse over and over. You ought to know it. You ought to know it like the back of your hand. And ye are what? complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In your handout, it says there, the bedrock verse of the book is, we are what in Christ? We are complete in Christ. Now, what does that mean on a practical level? Well, think about the false teachings that had come into the church. What does that mean on a practical level? What it means is, why do I need angelic mediation? You got people in the church here that are claiming to communicate with angels. Well, why do I need angelic mediation? Jesus Christ is my mediator. Amen? Why do I need a spiritual emanation from God? I got Christ Himself living in me. Why do I need a list of religious rules and rituals to make me holy? Christ has imputed His righteousness and holiness to me. Why do I need man-made philosophies and traditions? I've got God's living Word resident in my heart in Jesus Christ. And I've got His written Word to read and to study. That's the theme of the book, folks. Christ is sufficient. He's enough. I am fully complete in Him. Amen. And that's what's so exciting about teaching the book of Colossians. Is that's the kind of stuff we're going to get into. And it's exciting. Well, without any further ado, let's go to chapter 1, okay? And let's begin in verse number 1. So if you'll get your handout ready, we're going to cover several verses tonight. Chapter 1, verse 1. There are 13 books in your Bible that begin with the same word. What's the first word of this book? Paul. You got 13 books of your Bible that start with that word. Paul. In all of those 13, listen now, in all the 13 but 4, Paul affirms that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? In your handout, it says an apostle was a person who had actually seen the risen Christ and was specially commissioned by Him. An apostle was a person with divine authority to carry out a divine calling. This is very important. Paul affirms that apostleship over and over. Do you know why he does it? You know why Paul was always having to battle over this thing of his apostleship and the fact that he was a legitimate apostle and the fact that he had seen Christ? You know why he's always mentioning that and dealing with that issue? Because Paul's apostleship was constantly questioned by other people. And you know why his apostleship was always questioned? The reason why is because he was not one of the 12. How many of you ever heard the expression, he's an outsider? And sometimes they talk about in politics, well, he's not in the Washington loop. He's a political outsider. Well, Paul was not in the loop. Paul was an outsider. He was not one of the 12. Not only was he not one of the 12, he was not appointed by the 12 to be an apostle. He did not travel or preach with the 12, so he wasn't riding their coattails. He did not learn the truths of grace for the church age from the 12. And he had a completely different mission from the 12. But yet, he says here, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the what? By the will of God. He had a special commission from Jesus Christ Himself. Now, we've studied these things out. We're not going to take a lot of time to get into it again. But you can go online to sermon series, and there's a series there that talks about why is Paul in the Bible. There's four lessons. And I had somebody tell me that had been through 4 years of Bible college that I learned more about Paul in those four lessons than I did in 4 years of Bible college. And those four lessons are very important. Why is Paul in the Bible? I mean, there was already 12. So what was the need for Paul all these years later to come? And then why did the 12 kind of disappear in the book of Acts? What in the world's up with that? Well, that series explains that. You need to understand why Paul's in the Bible. Got another series online comparing Paul's commission with the 12. They're not the same commissions. They had a different focus. So he had a special commission from Christ. Look what it says again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now look up here. We all know that Jesus Christ chose 12 to be His apostles during His earthly ministry to Israel. We know that Judas Iscariot fell, and we know that he was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. We also know that all 12, including Matthias, were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This is way before Paul was ever even saved. We know that the 12 went out. They evangelized the nation of Israel. They based themselves out of Jerusalem as Christ had instructed them to do. And when all the church was, when the church at Jerusalem was persecuted and they spread, we know the Bible says in Acts 8:1, the 12 remained at Jerusalem. They were being faithful to the commission they had received. Their ministry was by and large confined to Israel. They were seeking to bring the nation of Israel and its leaders to repentance. That was their focus. Begin at Jerusalem, start there, and convert this nation. And then once Israel's converted, then they'll be a blessing to all the other nations. Well, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears to Paul, who at that time was Saul of Tarsus. He appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul is gloriously saved in Acts chapter 9. Well, God made it clear to Paul from the very beginning that he had a unique message and a unique mission for Paul to fulfill. You can read about that in Acts 22 and Acts chapter 26. In fact, we took that commission in Acts 26 that Christ gave to Paul. And you remember, we spent about 4 weeks around missions conference time, four Sunday mornings, going through that commission that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. So what was it? In your handout, it says Paul would be the one to take the gospel of grace, not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of grace to the Gentile nations, and would later refer to himself as the apostle of who, church? The Gentiles. Look with me and he's at your handout there, and let's go to Romans there, 11:13 in your handout. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine what? He wasn't lifting up himself. He said, but I am exalting the position that I have been given so that you know exactly who your apostle is. Paul's message and his ministry were separate, unique from the 12. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 10. The 12 had a Jewish ministry. Paul's mission was primarily a Gentile ministry. We read Romans 11:13 and on and on. Ephesians 3:8 talks about unto him was committed the riches which he was able to take to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 4:17. Paul is said to be our apostle, our minister, our teacher, and he's said to be a pattern for other believers in the age of grace. Look with me up on the screen, and I'll bring it up here. 1 Timothy 1:16, look what he says. Howbeit, for this cause, he said, I obtained mercy, that in me first... So something began with Paul. There's no denying that. Something new began here. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a what? A pattern to them which should hereafter. I'm first among a line of many. That's what he means by chief of sinners. Doesn't mean he was the biggest. He sinned more than anybody else. Chief of sinners means that he was the first. Chief means first. He was the first in a long line of sinners, okay, that would be saved by grace. And it says here, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, is Peter our pattern? Peter's not our pattern, folks. Okay, I'm going to go a step further. Is Jesus' earthly ministry, is that what we pattern ourselves after? Yes or no? Well, no. Jesus Christ, we don't pattern ourselves after his earthly ministry. Now, of course, in his character, I mean, he's such an example. In his character and in his sinlessness. And we see that and we learn so much and we gain so much. And certainly, what an example he was morally. And you know, and ethically, he was such an example. But as far as our pattern for ministry, well, no. I mean, you know, Jesus Christ observed the Passover. Jesus Christ observed the Mosaic Law. Jesus Christ went you know to the temple and worshiped there. There were many, many things that Jesus Christ did in his ministry that we would not imitate. The Apostle Paul, he said, "I am a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Christ to everlasting life." John the Baptist is not your pattern, okay? The Apostle John is not your pattern. Peter is not your pattern. Everybody wants to run back to Peter. You know, and you look at a lot of your false religious systems in Christianity, and they all have a common denominator. They want to run back to Peter, and they want to run back to the day of Pentecost as the example. Paul said, no, no, in me first, and then there hereafter, I'm a pattern to them. So you got 13 books in your Bible that start with the word Paul. And then look at the end of it. He says, and Timotheus, our brother. In your handout, it says Timothy was not Paul's biological brother, but his spiritual brother in Christ. Paul also refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. He was just like Paul's own son. Okay, look at verse 2. Let's go over to verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And then he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls these Colossians what? What's the third word of the verse? Saints. Now, that's interesting right there. In your handout, it says that a saint is a person who's been set apart from this world unto God. You've been set apart. In fact, the word saint is also translated holy in other places. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart unto God. Notice that their status as saints didn't come hundreds of years after they were dead and gone, after some religious group canonized them as saints. Okay? No, their status as saints was present tense. How did they get that status? Look at the next phrase. To the saints and what? Faithful brethren. Now, he's not talking about two different groups in the church. Well, you got the saints in the church, and then you got another group over here called the faithful brethren. He's describing the same people in two ways. And he calls them saints, and then he calls them faithful brethren in Christ. Faithful means they were full of faith. They were trusting, and they were full of faith. That's what that means, that word faithful. They were full of faith. Well, what was the content of their faith? Well, look at the verse. To the saints and faithful brethren, and then what's the next two words? In Christ. Look down at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in who? Christ Jesus. So in your handout, where was their faith? Their faith was resting in Jesus Christ. They were faithful brethren in Christ. That's how you become a saint. It's by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In your handout there at the bottom, as another example of this, 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are, notice this, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, so they're sanctified in Christ. They've been set apart in Christ. And then what's the next phrase there? Say it with me. Called to be saints. Okay, that's their position. How'd they get that position? With all that in every place call upon the name of who? Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay? The moment you trust Jesus, you're sanctified in Christ. His righteousness is imputed unto you. You are now consecrated. You're set apart in Christ. You are a saint in Christ. Up on the screen here, 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Look what Christ has been made unto you. Christ has been made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's how you got to be a saint. All right, let's go back to Colossians 1:2. At the end of the verse, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, that's what God's offering to the world through the crosswork of his Son. Aren't you glad, church, that instead of bringing wrath and judgment on this world, God's offering grace and peace? That's what God's offering today. To all of his enemies in the world, he's offering grace and peace. Now, is God going to bring wrath on the world one day? Yes, he is. It's long overdue. The bill's been due a long time. 2,000 years, the bill's been due. But God has given the world a grace period. The grace period. And that's the dispensation we live in of grace. Anytime any person can experience the grace of God and peace with God. How? By simply turning in faith to God's provision for their sin, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a neat little nugget. Notice it there in verse number 2. To the saints and faithful brethren, and then I underline the next two words, in Christ, which are at Colossae. That is so cool to me. Spiritually, where were they located? Come on, talk to me. Spiritually, where were they located? Physically, where were they? At Colossae. Isn't that neat? They're in Christ. That's their spiritual location. At Colossae. That's their physical location. What's the point? It says in your handout, our physical address may be Daytona Beach, Florida. But the most important question is not where do you live, but who are you in? It doesn't matter what neighborhood you live in. You say, I live in the fanciest neighborhood in Daytona Beach. You know what? You may live in the fanciest area in Daytona Beach, Florida, but you know what? It ain't going to do you any good if you're out of Christ. Not one bit of good. Your physical address may be Daytona Beach or Port Orange or whatever, DeLand or whatever it may be, Ormond Beach. Your physical address may be that, but you better have a spiritual address in the heavenlies. You better be seated in the heavenlies. In Christ, at Colossae. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say? Praying always for you. In your handout, it says when Paul heard about these people, he had two immediate responses. Number one, he thanked God for them to come into Christ. Number two, he prayed for these new believers. Number one, he thanked God for them coming to Christ. Number two, he prayed for them. He prayed for them. You know, let me just real quickly say this, and I've got a bunch of references in there about at the bottom of your handout, which have to do with Paul's teaching on prayer. I really believe we have a very shallow view of prayer today. In 21st century America. A lot of times our thankfulness to God, you know what it's about? We thank God for all the material things that we possess. God, thank you for my house, and thank you for my car. Thank you for money in the bank account, and thank you for my clothes, and thank you for food. And we're thankful for all the material things. And then, when we're done thanking Him for all the material things, now it's time to pray. And so now our prayer centers on things that we don't have, that we wish we did have. And so our prayer lives become very materialistic. But you do not see that in Paul. What you see in Paul is you see that his prayers were concerned with his thankfulness to God for people, for changed lives. And then when he went to pray after he gave thanks for people, in your handout it says his prayers were focused on others and their spiritual needs. In America today, we pray very shallow. We pray for material things. We pray for physical health. And that's fine. You can pray for those things. But what happens is we ignore the weightier matters of people's spiritual growth and people's spiritual well-being. When people come to... Look up here before you put your notes up. When people come to Jesus Christ, this Sunday morning we had a gentleman come forward, Brother Rob Hall, in the 11 o'clock service, he walked forward. Brother Rob Hall took him back here and he trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, when people get saved, listen to me now, when people get saved, does the adversary, does he want to fight against them? Yes. So you know what Paul did? The Apostle Paul waged war against Satan for new believers. Do you know how he did it? How did he wage war against Satan? He did this. He prayed for believers. And he didn't pray, oh God, I pray they'll be healthy and not ever have any ailments. God, I pray, Father, that they'll have nicer homes and be able to give more. And I just pray, Father, that they'll have a financial success and they'll have prosperity. Did you know you never see Paul praying that way? You never see Paul praying, Lord, you know, because of course back then they traveled by horse or boat. Lord, give me a bigger boat. God, I need a nicer horse. I need a new horse, God. You know, so I can travel. I need new suit. You never see Paul praying about those things. If you study Paul's prayer life, you find out that he prayed for people's spiritual well-being. He prayed for and gave thanks for changed lives. That's what his prayers weren't centered on material things, but on spiritual needs and on spiritual things that he was thankful for. So we need to really take a lesson from that. In fact, if you want to know about prayer, read some of those verses in your handout about prayer. And if you want to know how Paul prayed, look down at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, since the day we heard about your faith, do not cease to what for you? Pray. And to desire that ye might be, and boom, you're going to get Paul's prayer list right there. You're going to learn how Paul prayed for people. And we're going to learn that as we go through chapter 1. So let's come back each week and let's be faithful. Now, next week, here's what we're going to get into. You hear people talk about the evidences of salvation. And there are religious systems that say, well, if you're really saved, you'll speak in tongues. If you're really saved, you'll quickly submit to water baptism. If you're really saved, then you're going to perform the rules and the rituals of our religion. You know, if you don't do these things, you know what? You're probably not saved. What did Paul consider to be the evidences of salvation? Next week, we're going to talk about that. Okay, and we're going to see three things that Paul considered to be evidences that people were saved. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, thank you, God, for your word. And I pray, Lord God, that we will take to heart, Lord, your word. We'll take the challenge that we've heard about our prayer lives. Father, we'll take to heart, Lord, the challenges that we've heard here tonight, that Christ is sufficient. We don't need to look anywhere else other than to Christ. Christ is all we need. We are complete in Him. And so, Father, thank you, God, for this great opening lesson from the book of Colossians. And, Father, may we gain a very good and a very thorough understanding of this book so that it can get in us and change our thinking and change our lives. We love you. Thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for making us complete in your Son. Thank you for making us a saint in Christ. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.